Right, the reading this morning is from John chapter 12, verse 1 to 19. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived in Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel! Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and they had done these things for him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given his... Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.
Good morning. Welcome all. I don't know, what does someone say on Palm Sunday? Hosanna, I suppose. Yeah, Hosanna. I've got loads to tell you today, but because I've been away for a couple of weeks, haven't I? So you had noticed that, hadn't you? Yeah. But it's been great. It's been great whilst I've been away. I've been so excited about the things that have happened whilst I've not been here. Because we had a group that went to Burwell at Large, and they sat there amongst all of the community, telling all the wonderful things that God's doing here and inviting people to come and be part of it. So thank you so much for those that are part of that. And then we had a team that went into the school and launched our holiday club. Isn't it great that you can go away and you've got a great team that are going to keep things moving forward whilst you're away? So I was really encouraged by that. I've still got loads to tell you, but we've had our away day as leaders. And at that away day, we had a real sense of meeting with God. And it might sound the simplest thing in the world, but one of the things God said to us really clearly was, you need to get back into relationship with me. That comes before everything else, is your personal relationship with me. And you sort of go, duh. But, you know, when God says that stuff to you, just this morning in the prayer meeting, one of the things that's come out of how to respond to that was starting to pray at 9:45 for about half an hour. And anybody can come and join us for that. But we just felt we needed to draw near to God and to pray, to seek him before we came into the service. And as we did that this morning, I had that picture of Jesus coming towards Jerusalem and him saying, you know, how I've longed time and time again to gather you like the hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And it struck me that that word, to gather to him, close to him now, isn't just what God always says to us, come a bit closer, come nearer. But right now, this is really important. Come close to me, because you need to be guarded by me. You need to be guarded under my wings. And just as he longed for Jerusalem to draw near, and to be saved out of the tribulations that were coming. So that was the first thing that really struck me out of this morning's prayer time. To hear that as a word to you. The second part was, as we were praying about Jesus being king, and king and Lord over the universe, but Lord of this place, that he is individually Lord of your life. And therefore, all the enemies that you see before you, all the things that seem to stand between you and achieving what God wants to achieve through you, Jesus is king. He is Lord. He is victorious king. And that picture of Narnia came to my mind when... I'm going to start crying again. They're standing there, weak little kids, and the enemy runs away. And they turn around and see Aslan's behind them. Yeah. That's how it is for you. Whatever it is that you're facing right now, and it seems such an insurmountable problem, Aslan's behind you. Jesus is behind you. He is victorious over those problems. So that's nothing to do with the message. I've got one more thing, but I'm going to share a bit later because it fits in with what I'm saying. So that's reassuring that I'm on the right track. Just about a month ago, we started looking at the cross, didn't we, and thinking about just the wonder, the glory, the awesome power, the effectiveness of what Jesus did on the cross. And as we just looked at various different aspects, thinking about what it unfolds and unpacks the meaning in our lives, the significance and worth of the cross, the impact in society, the fact that it's so contrary to the way that we think or that the society thinks around us, the power of the blood of the cross to cleanse us, to bring forgiveness, and that we might forgive ourselves, not only for the things that we've done, but for the consequences of those things, to know the blood of the cross is sufficient to pay for those things. And the centrality, really, of the cross to our lives and our faith, just as we've been going through this series, I know for myself and I know for others, it has brought back a deeper awareness of just what the cross means. Whilst I was away, Kath did the last in this series, The Glory of the Cross, and I listened to that online. If you missed it, listen to it, because you missed a good one. And I was really moved to be reminded again of just our bankruptcy before God and how each of us desperately needs what Jesus did on the cross for us. You know, that's the basis of our relationship with Jesus Christ. But hallelujah, on the basis of that exchange, everything has been dealt with. We're forgiven. We can enter into relationship with him. Great sermon, Kath. I'm sorry, but you'll be doing that again. Not the same one. That was great. So that sort of set me a platform for today. Thinking about that and thinking about Palm Sunday, we're thinking about the road to the cross. And what struck me again in the prayer meeting this morning was, it's a good job I went to that, otherwise I'd had nothing to say. that's really not true. Why God, did you want to speak about this, the road to the cross now? You know, what's the significance of Palm Sunday to Good Friday and Easter? What is the point of that right now? And I felt what he was saying was, just as Jesus, what happened to Jesus was predicted, was his destiny, and we'll talk a bit more about that. What you're living right now is the Palm Sunday to Easter story, by which I mean we're out there proclaiming Jesus is king right now, aren't we? What's the result? It's not immediately that everybody bows the knee and says, that's great, let's all worship him as Lord. It's the same. It's the betrayal. It's the persecution. It's the falling away. That's what we live through. And it's like a prophetic message. This week is like, as well as fulfilling prophecy, it's also a prophecy into this time that we live through, that we might understand what it is we live through. We live between the time where Jesus is proclaimed as king, but he's yet to be glorified. And that for us now, that's to be glorified over the whole world, isn't it? For the world to recognize him as king. So I don't know if that helps, but it helped me. So that's good. One person's helped. So in our reading, what we heard was, at first, his disciples did not understand all this. That's great news, isn't it? they didn't understand it. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had to be done to him. So they cottoned on after Jesus was resurrected, and they looked back. They must have sat around, I guess, and thought back over the events of this week and thought, now I get it. That's what Isaiah was banging on about. You know, that's what Zechariah was talking about. They can look back afterwards, but in the midst of the situation, as we experience in our lives sometimes, the events, the power of events just overtakes us. But we can look back afterwards and say, yeah, we see where God was in that. So they only understood afterwards, but then they realized that this was destined. This is how it's meant to be. So we're going to think a little bit about what led from that that triumphal entry, that Palm Sunday march into Jerusalem, through to the Good Friday. How did that, such a buoyant reception of Jesus, turn into the rejection of Jesus at Good Friday? Going to think a bit about, there's a street in Jerusalem that's called the Via Dolorosa. How many people have been to Jerusalem? One or two people. Yeah, okay, so you've seen it. Yeah, you've been there. So actually, this is modern Jerusalem, because they didn't have cameras 2,000 years ago. But it's the same route, but it's about 6 or 8 feet higher up the way Jesus walked, because that's how archaeology is. You know, it gets buried. But it's still the same route. That was the route that he walked on the way to the cross. That's quite powerful, isn't it, to think it's not just a story, not just a great story, it's not just a great metaphor, it actually happened in a real place, on a real street. But today we're going to think not so much about that literal journey, those last few hundred yards, but what led, what were the swirl of different factors that led to the cross. So the first, as I've mentioned, is destiny. This is what was destined. It wasn't like a mistake or an optional extra. From before the beginning of time, Jesus had planned to offer himself as a sacrifice to redeem his people. He knew well in advance that this is what was going to happen. He knew before he created Adam and Eve that they would fall, that they would rebel against God. He knew that we would fall and rebel against God. That was always in his understanding, and it was always in his heart that he would be the one who would lay down his life for us. As we've gone through this series, thinking about the cross of Christ and how central it is to saving us, reconciling us to God, setting us free to forgive ourselves and to forgive others, the Spirit has been revealing that in the same way to the prophets through the ages. So they began to look forward and to recognize they needed God to come and do the work that they couldn't do. And they began to imagine, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, to see that God would come as Messiah, as Redeemer, to come to his people to do the work that Israel could not do. And so people like Isaiah looked ahead and saw that that suffering servant would one day come and die. And during his earthly ministry, Jesus warned his disciples that this day would come. He kept drumming that into them, although, as we read, they didn't really get it. But he kept telling them, warning them ahead of time. I've got loads of references today, so for those that are listening online, I'm going to give the references, but if you're listening here, don't worry about that, I'll just read it out. So this is Matthew 16:21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Pretty clear, isn't it? You know, the trouble is that whenever Jesus was talking in parables, the disciples thought he was talking literally. And whenever he talked literally, they thought, oh, that's a very clever parable. So I'm going to die. Oh, well, he doesn't actually mean he's dying. He must mean something else. He can't mean that. So he tried in both ways, in parables and in plain speech, in parables like the vineyard and the tenants. He foretold that he was not only that he was going to die, but how that manner of death was going to come about. But, and I wanted to stress this, Jesus' crucifixion wasn't some sort of suicide by cop. Do you know what that phrase means? It's sort of like you put yourself in a situation where somebody has to kill you. So you provoke the police to kill you, or you provoke the authorities to kill you. That was never the case with Jesus. He didn't go out looking to kill himself by somebody else. And we see this because throughout Jesus' life, people tried to kill him. Herod tried to kill him before he got going, didn't he? As a child, he tried to kill him. And of course, the enemy's behind this. He's trying to finish Jesus off. But the Father wouldn't allow that. And then later, we're told that at one point where Jesus teaches them, they pick up stones to stone him. And the Father wouldn't allow it. Jesus wouldn't allow it. He walks through the crowd. Gets away. No problem. On another occasion, when Jesus has preached, they want to throw him off a cliff. It's a bit worrying about preaching, isn't it, really? I mean, I'm not as good as Jesus, but, you know, he might respond worse than that. I don't know. Anyway, but Jesus, on these different occasions and on other occasions, people tried to kill him, but the Father wouldn't allow it. Jesus wouldn't allow it. It wouldn't have worked. It wouldn't have been the right time to draw out the evil of the conspiracy that leads to the cross. It was necessary for the cross to come about in the way that it did to have the impact and depth of impact that it's going to have. And I was going to warn you this morning that I'm going to go a bit deeper today because we've laid a platform through the series to enable us to go deeper into understanding what's happening at the cross, to see the revelation that it brings about the whole of life. And if that's just you just completely lost today, I wanted to say, don't worry, next week, because it's Easter Sunday, we'll be back to a nice, somewhat simpler gospel message. And then we've got a baptism the week after, so another gospel message. So if you're worried it's going to be a bit beyond the friends you're going to invite, don't worry about it. We'll do something a bit simpler. But for you, just buckle up, okay? Get ready. So, Jesus, it's not suicide by cop. He didn't recklessly waste his life. He had to come to that particular time where the cross could draw out all the things that were going on in the world and to show the bankruptcy, really, of the world's ways. The fact that Jesus' death was foretold and indeed necessary doesn't mean that those who conspired together to kill him were blameless, nor that they didn't have reasons that seem justifiable in their own eyes. So it's not okay for Judas to say, well, you needed to die, so, you know, I was just fulfilling what was written. Because Jesus said, Matthew 26:24, the Son of Man will go just as it's written about him, destiny, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he'd not been born. So the road to the cross begins before the beginning of time, but I believe God's saying there's a lot to be learnt by thinking about how the people were motivated and the conspiracy of evil to kill him. The first motivation that led to the cross was religion. And this is illustrated from Mark 11:15-18. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. So here's the revelation that the chief priests and teachers of the law are afraid of Jesus. This is one of their motivations. Their religious motivation is that they're afraid. What an indictment. They're afraid. So they decide to kill him. We heard it in the reading that we had earlier, that in the same way as the crowd start to go after him, they fear that they're going to lose their position. The temple system has become bankrupt. The point of it was to give ordinary people the opportunity to express their sorrow, to seek God's forgiveness, to come and give thanks to God, to give praise for what he'd done in their lives. And instead, it became a money-making initiative, something that kept the elite in power, gave money to them, but robbed the poor. One of the ways they did that was that those selling things in the temple courts insisted that the sacrifice was perfect and they would do the inspection. So anything you brought, strangely enough, wasn't perfect. But anything that they sold you, good enough. So it was a corrupt system. And this is what was sustaining this elite group of the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And Jesus tore it down. And because of that, they were afraid. And religion then, through that fear, desires to kill him, to get rid of him. In John's Gospel, there's another angle to that religious element on the road to the cross. And that's Jesus' claim to be God. And that comes in John chapter 5, 16 to 18. Where it says, so because Jesus only was healing people, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work, and to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, they tried to kill him all the more, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. Great verse for those who say Jesus never claimed to be God. Certainly everybody around him thought he was claiming to be God. Breaking the Sabbath then and claiming equality with God. Jesus not only claimed equality with God, not only claimed authority to reinterpret the law, but then he healed people and proved it. No wonder they were frightened and amazed. You know, here's a man claiming to be God and going around doing the sort of things that somebody who was God might be able to do. So they're fearful, and their response, their religious response is, we need to kill him off. Matthew gives us a bit of an insight into what the plot was and how the plot developed to kill Jesus. It's Matthew 26, 1 to 5. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. So you see how the destiny... Jesus said these things are going to happen, and now the religious element that they want to get rid of him start coming together. They start plotting together. I was struck that Jesus had said earlier in his ministry that they should go away and study the scriptures and learn what it means when God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And then later, a little bit later on, a couple of chapters later, he says, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the innocent. It's relevant, isn't it? If they'd actually gone away and thought about the situation they were facing, and their solution to that problem was, well, it's better for us to kill one man than for all these people to go after him. We desire sacrifice, not mercy. But God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Okay, so that's religion. Next, politics. Not treading on any toes this morning. Oh, let's talk about religion and politics. Okay. So in John's Gospel, we see some examples of how these underlying reasons of the political motive for killing Jesus. And it starts really with the raising of Lazarus. This is seen not just as a religious issue, but now becomes a political one. John 11:45-53. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then, listen to this, the Romans will come and take away our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. Did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day, they plotted to take his life. I find that really moving, that Jesus is, they recognize, John recognized that Jesus died not just for the Jewish nation, but for all the scattered children of God. Go back to that picture of the hen gathering her chicks. Do you find it moving that God saw you as one of his scattered children and wanted to draw you back to the safety that Jesus could provide? What was their response to that? They plotted to take his life. There's so much to say about that passage, but really I just wanted to highlight, if we'd let him go on like this, everyone would believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. You notice the stress on our temple. Hang on, whose temple? Our nation? Whose nation? But they see the political pressure that the Romans will come and take it away from them. So the religious and the political start to come together. And it brings about quite a miraculous, an evil miracle, if you like, coalition between the Pharisees and the chief priests. Well, think of the Brexiteers and the Remainers getting together to plan an assassination. That's basically what happens. They hated each other with a loathing, but they had common cause. We need to get rid of Jesus. The politics and the religion come together. But in order to kill Jesus, these religious authorities need the Roman political authority. So they turn to another hated enemy, Pilate. I doubt that many of them could have said his name without spitting afterwards. I mean, they loathed Pilate. But in their desperation, they come and they sort of show their true colours. Their religion, in the end, is empty because they'll turn to this hater of God and use him to try and fulfil their purposes. So Jesus comes before Pilate, and I'm sure you remember the sort of conversations between them, which leads to this encounter. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Well, Pilate was convinced that Jesus was innocent. He tries to set him free, yet he didn't listen to him. He didn't side with truth. He took the political route. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, there's that phrase again, I'm getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I'm innocent of this man's blood, he said. It's your responsibility. So somebody said, the highest religion and the best justice system the world had ever seen conspire to execute an innocent man. Do you see how the cross has drawn out and shown the emptiness and the lie behind religion, behind that empty religion of man? It says, actually, you're full of fear, you're trying to control everything, and when you can't, you will execute an innocent man. It says that the political system, you say that you're trying to do this for the good of the people, you say that you're trying to rule for good purposes and that you've got a good philosophy behind you, but when it comes to the possibility of a riot, you will execute an innocent man instead of listening to the truth. The cross is like a hatchet at the roots of a humanist agenda. You can't believe in the cross and believe that there is anything in you that it could have saved yourself. It cuts it off clean at the roots. It'd be nice to leave it there, really, because let's face it, we like to blame everything on politics and religion. But the Bible won't let us do that, I'm afraid. It just hammers in one more nail. Betrayal. Later in the same chapter from our reading, we see that final element come about to complete Jesus' work. Every time we share communion, we're reminded that it was on the night that Jesus was betrayed. Why do you think that is put in there every time? To remind us that the cross was partly because of betrayal. When you read through the scriptures with an eye to it, you'll see, as in the reading we had today, right back on Palm Sunday, Judas, the one who would betray Jesus. And then whenever they speak about Judas later on, the one who betrayed Jesus. And then later on there's Judas, not the one that betrayed Judas, Jesus, another one. They can't let go of that betrayal. And sometimes it's easy for us to think that it was just Judas. But it wasn't. Remember, there was the man who was healed on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, you're healed, pick up your mat, go home. He went straight to the religious authorities and said, Jesus did it. He told me to carry the mat. It's his fault, not mine. He betrayed them. The Pharisees, some of them came, some of the Jews came and believed in Jesus after Lazarus had been risen from the dead. Others went back to the high priest and the teachers of the law and they said, oh, come on, you better come and see what he's doing. They betrayed him. So again and again, Jesus was betrayed. But we turn first to Judas, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Betrayal. Unlike religion and politics, betrayal is really personal, isn't it? You know, this was a man who Jesus, out of all of those that he could have chosen, had chosen to walk with him, to live with him, trusted him with the money bag. He'd given him every opportunity. And Jesus, let's face it, is the most loving, caring, best minister in the world, best teacher in the world. He'd given him every opportunity. And yet, Judas betrayed Jesus. We know he did so in that most personal way with a kiss. He betrayed his Lord. Judas did that because he put self-interest and his own opinion above faithfulness and love. He thought it should be going a different way. He put his self-interest above what Jesus was saying was best. All these things had to happen. All these things that had been written about him had to be done to him. The principalities and powers behind religion and politics and betrayal had to be drawn out and displayed for what they truly are. So we see that destiny, what had always been written to be, politics, religion, and betrayal, come together at this nexus to crucify the world, to show and to judge the world as Jesus is judged. So on the cross, Jesus demonstrates what he's taught. He's taught all through his life. He said that dead religion sacrifices an innocent man for the good of the powerful few, whereas God requires mercy, not sacrifice. Politics doesn't listen to the truth when it stands before it, but knowingly condemns the innocent to maintain the status quo. And whereas God leaves the 99 and seeks the one that's lost, betrayal seeks personal gain at the expense of love. Jesus laid down his life for those that he loved. So all of this happened because it was essential for Jesus to reveal the emptiness and true nature of what lies behind all these human endeavors to seek salvation outside of the cross. At the very moment that Jesus is condemned by Jew and Gentile, by religion and politics, enemies and betrayed by a friend, he passes judgment on all those mechanisms of saving ourselves. And he's vindicated in his claim that only through his sacrifice can we be saved. So what's the good news? Well, death's been conquered. Jesus has taken hold of that fear of death that lies behind dead religion. And he's opened that way to true relationship with the living God. At the cross, Jesus is crowned as king of a new kingdom. And our politics can now reveal the coming king. And finally, Jesus has revealed the depth of his love for us and commanded us to love one another as he's loved us and given us power to do that. So what? Romans 3:26. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So through faith in Jesus' finished work, we are delivered from fear, enabled to hear the truth, and filled with the Spirit to enable us to love one another. That is good news, isn't it? That is great news of what Jesus has done. How do we respond to that? Now what? Well, I wanted to give you an opportunity, really, to think about that. Not that I haven't. Here's some of the ways I think that we might respond. But I'd like you to think about it for yourself. In the light of the cross, in the light of the way that it shows the bankruptcy of empty religion, human politics, and even human attempts at friendship without Christ, attempting to love without Christ. In the light of that, and in the light of the Jesus victory, how can you show mercy instead of seeking sacrifice? How can you listen to his truth, the truth that you're forgiven and the consequences of your sin are dealt with? How can you love with his love in the situations that you face? Perhaps those that I mentioned at the beginning that you face as barriers to your relationship with God. So I'm going to give you a few moments to reflect on that, and then perhaps just have a conversation with the person next to you about how you're going to practically respond to that. And I suggested that perhaps Pete might just play just for a couple of minutes just for you to reflect before you have that conversation with each other. So let's pray as Pete comes. Lord Jesus, you have promised that your word will not return to you void, and therefore we pray that you would bear a harvest in our hearts today. Lord, might you awaken our spirits, awaken our minds to what you want to say to us through your word. Come, Holy Spirit. So it may be that God spoke to you through that picture of the hen gathering the chicks. It may be that God spoke to you about those enemies that stand before you, but that Christ is stronger than all of them. It might be, perhaps we could have the last. Yeah, thank you. That one. Slide up. You know, you've just been challenged about how you can show mercy or to listen to what he's saying, the truth of what he's, all of he's achieved in the cross. Don't deny that any longer. Or loving with his love rather than betraying Christ. So just, if you're not sitting next to somebody, sit next to somebody. Make sure that everybody's talking to somebody. If you need to do that in a three, then do that in a three.